her. So bless her and each one of us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A hunger for truth. I wonder if you recognize these words. Just one more thing. Just one more thing. Well, if you grew up in my generation, they were said by a TV detective called Columbo. They were his catchphrase. Just one more thing. He was a homicide detective in Los Angeles in the police department there. And when you first saw him, he looked like he'd been sleeping rough in a doorway somewhere because he had a beige raincoat that was always crumpled and creased, always in need of a good iron. Looked like it needed a wash. He had a kind of a bumbling, clumsy manner. He was always overly polite and he always chomped on a cigar. Never seemed to change length, never was a big one or a small one. It was always the same size and he chomped away on his cigar. And at key moments in the show, he would leave the room and the person who committed the crime thought, I've got away with it. He hasn't got the evidence. And Columbo would leave the room and then he would come back 5-10 seconds later and say, just one more thing. And boom, he would drop the bombshell and the guilty person would be caught. Just one more thing. Columbo was played by an actor called Peter Falk. In fact, here's a picture of him. If you don't know Columbo, Peter Falk. Now, not a lot of people know this, but when he was 3 years old, he had a cancerous tumor in his eye. And he had an operation. And as a result, the eye was lost. So he only had one eye and he had a glass eye. But despite that, he had a very good athletics career. He was quite a sports person. And one day when they were playing baseball, he was caught out or stumped out on third base, given out by the umpire. And Peter Falk took his glass eye out, gave it to the umpire and said, I think you need this. Now, of course, every football fan does exactly the same if they could on a Saturday with a referee. Are you blind? You need this. You ought to go to Specsavers. See, in sport, we often feel our team has got a rough deal, a rough deal. What we all want, though, is a correct decision. No, we don't. What we all want is an advantage for our team. And the ref, the umpire, are doing the best they can. Now, when it comes to life, there are people we know who need a new pair of eyes. They're not focused. They're not looking at life the same way as everyone else. Alexander Boris de Fethel Johnson. What a name, eh? Alexander Boris de Fethel Johnson could do with a fresh pair of eyes. Because what is the truth to everyone else seems to be distorted to him. And what is a murky pool of nonsense seems to be, well, you know where I'm going with that. There's a famine, isn't there, in our country, in our world, for truth, for seeing clearly, for distinguishing right from wrong. We want people who practice what they preach. In our last study, we saw how a Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, turned from the false teaching of Elymais the sorcerer and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He got not just a new set of eyes, but a new life. He went from error to truth. And now in the next episode, Paul and Barnabas and their helper John Mark, well, they should have all moved on together. But we're told John Mark left them. And when we get to chapter 15, we'll discover why John Mark left them. Sadly, not in favorable circumstances. But verse 14 says, from Perga, they went to Pisidian, Antioch. I love these throwaway lines in the Bible. You know, you should read the Bible with a map book and an atlas. For the Apostle Paul and for Barnabas, that was a long, hard trek. A long, hard trek. 100 miles on foot, and they went 3,600 feet up in altitude. Now, they may have had a Roman road to travel on, but it was a long, hard slog. A physical, demanding walk. But the Bible just says, oh, they went from there to there. Paul has a strategy to go to key cities and share the gospel. And then those key cities are to reach the villages and the counties around them. And this section here that we're looking at this morning divides into three parts. Verse 16, verse 26, and I'll tell you the other one because I haven't got it in my notes when we get there. Three parts, but they all start with the same expression. If you have the King James Bible, men and brethren. Each section is divided and starts with the words men and brethren. The New International Version, for some reason, translates it in three different ways. The New International says fellow Israelites. And then it says fellow children of Abraham. And thirdly, my friends. So if you've got the King James Bible, you can see the natural division. If you've got the NIV, you have to work a bit harder. Let's look at the three sections. The first one I'm going to put under the heading of preparation. Preparation. We have a saying, don't we? Horses for courses. Horses for courses. People should be chosen for certain jobs they're good at, not given jobs they can't do. That's also true of preachers. You know, we have some good preachers here on a Sunday morning. You ought to come when I'm not here. They're really good. We have some good preachers, and I've booked them for my men's event in the Net, that called the Net, where they might stand up in a pub or in a restaurant or in someone's home and talk to a group of men who are unchurched and don't have Bibles, and half of them don't believe the gospel anyway, and it's a totally different ball game. You see good, confident preachers in the pulpit, and they cannot handle it. Their style of presentation or their need to have a pulpit and know, it's all blown away. And you slowly watch them die on their feet and you think, oh, because they're a square peg in a round hole. They're great in this situation where they're a round peg in a round hole, but in a different context. So it's horses for courses. You need the right people in the right way. So that's truth for preachers. Now, in this book, the Apostle Paul is able to change his style and content depending on how he's speaking or who he's speaking to. He could stand up in a Jewish synagogue and he can hold his congregation, have them enthralled, and then he could go to a bunch of Greek philosophers a few chapters later, total pagans, and enthrall them in public speech as well. He's an adaptable person. And here, he's in a Jewish synagogue. Now, that is home to the Apostle Paul. He was Jewish. He grew up as a Jew. He is a trained rabbi. He was a persecutor of Christians until he became a preacher, until he encountered the risen Christ. So this is level one for Paul. It's easy. He's done it all his life. He stands before a Jewish congregation, and he preaches his very first sermon. Now, if you're a preacher, you will remember well your very first sermon. You may still wake up with cold sweats and panic over it. When I preached my very first sermon in Hill Street Gospel Hall, Coventry, as a young man, I prepared four messages, all half an hour long. I had all my notes there. I couldn't decide what to preach on, and I think I preached all four of them in about 10 minutes. It was nerve-wracking. It was terrible. I made a right pig's ear of it. And why they ever asked me to preach again, I'll never know, but they did. So they're to blame for me being here today, okay? They kept giving me opportunities. This is Paul's very first public sermon. No embarrassment. It's a good one. It's a good one. In content, in delivery, and in impact. So verse 13 starts, he is preaching in the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. You know, there's a little phrase we will read later on in the book of Acts, as was their custom. We're told of Jesus in the Gospels, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Some habits are good, some habits are bad. A good habit is to turn up to church as your custom demands. Get in the routine of going. Don't leave it to your feelings. If you only go to church when you feel like it, you won't be there, and I wouldn't be there half the time. We go because, as is our custom, it is a good habit, it's a good place, it's a good discipline. And Paul and Barnabas, whenever they turn up in a city, they head straight for the synagogue. On the Sabbath, because that's when the people would be gathered in their largest numbers. Now, he's speaking mainly to Jewish people and God-fearers. God-fearers are Gentiles who haven't converted to Judaism, but they want to know about the Jewish faith. They're fed up with the many idols that everyone else worships. They believe there's one true God, that the message of this one true God is in the Jewish scriptures, so they go along to hear it. So they're not proselytes, they're not converts, but they are God-fearers. They want to discover the truth. They are seekers. seekers. And it's good to be a seeker. We had a lady who's not here this morning, but is part of our church, who a number of years ago turned up, she walked through the door, and these were her very first words to me. She said, I want to learn about God. Is this a good place to come? Wow, that's a preacher's dream. That's what you pray for all your life. She walked through those doors, and if I told you her name, you'd know her instantly. You have to ask me afterwards now, won't you? I want to know about God, can you? Praise God, there are many who are seeking after him. And the Bible says, if we seek him with all our heart, we can find him. If you look casually for him, you may find him. But if you seek him, you make the effort, you can find him. So speaking to the Jewish synagogue, people in the Jewish synagogue, I'm going to ask Penny to read verses 16 to 25, because it's, again, we're going to read the scriptures to go with it, and it'll give you a break from my voice. And Penny, if you can turn the mic on and pick up your script, let's read again verses 16 to 25 of Acts chapter 13.
Standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. For about 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'"
Penny, you may wonder why I called it preparation and history, because Paul gives to the people in the synagogue a history lesson. He is preparing them for the good news of Jesus. So this history lesson is designed to lay a foundation for the message that's coming. Don't know if you were any good at history. I was pretty useless of it. I did come across these children who gave these great answers to some historical questions. When asked, "Why were the early days of history called the Dark Ages?" one little boy replied, "Because there were so many knights." Play on words. Another child was asked, "Who invented fractions?" And he replied, "Henry the 1/4. Or, of course, the one you all know, "Where was the Magna Carta signed?" And one little chappy put, "At the bottom." So, you like history or not, hey, Paul was good at it. And in this little section, he gives a history. It's like Reader's Digest. It's a condensed overview, a paraphrase, rather than a verse-by-verse quotation of Jewish history. And in his speech, he's going to make two clear points. He starts with Abraham and he finishes with John the Baptist, and he gives a Reader's Digest history of the Old Testament. And his two clear points are these: the Messiah will come from the line of David, and secondly, a prophet will announce his arrival. So those are the two key points. And the Messiah must come from the line of David, and then second, a prophet would announce his arrival. So the overview is simple. He references Genesis in verse 16, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God." In verse 17, he refers to the Exodus. In verse 18, he paraphrases or refers to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In verse 19, he's referencing Joshua. In verse 20, the book of Judges. and in verses 21b to 22, 1 and 2 Samuel. So he may have actually expounded some of these truths, but we've got the summary, the overview. Now, I think if we were in the congregation of the synagogue and we heard this sermon, we would nod our heads. Mr. Fielder there might even shout out, "Amen, preach it, brother, preach it." This is good stuff. If you're a Jew, you love to hear about Abraham, the father of the Jews, and your history. God set you free from slavery in Egypt, and he delivered you to the promised land, and he's promised a savior, he's promised a Messiah. Amen, get excited, this is good. And in the synagogue, they were going for it. Yes, go for it, go for it. But then he adds a new stream of thought, something they've never encountered or thought about. And that's my second point. Declaration, verses 26 to 37. Declaration, declaration. You know, a man phoned a friend and he was surprised to hear the following recorded message. "I'm not available right now, but I thank you enough for caring enough to call. I'm making some changes in my life. Please leave a message after the beep. If I do not return your call, you're one of the changes." Now, there's some simple changes in this next section. Very simple. He goes from the third person, they, and he talks in the second person, you. So in this section that Penny's going to read to us, he goes from the third person, they, to the second person, you. So Penny, verse 26.
"Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, and today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give the holy and sure blessings, give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your holy one see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay."
Thank you. So the new strain of thought, the new message that the Apostle Paul is declaring is that they crucified, or their leaders in Jerusalem crucified, their Messiah. Notice he starts off, "Men and brethren," or as the NIV says, "fellow children of Abraham." He's simply saying, "Look, I'm one of you." This is not a brand new doctrine from strangers. I'm a Jew. I was raised in Judaism. I've preached it all my life. I'm still a Jew, but I've discovered the Messiah who our leaders rejected. So he's identifying with the people. Fellow members of Israel. Fellow children of Israel. And notice he presents from their scriptures the truth about Jesus. He's not like a Mormon or Jehovah Witness who comes on your door and says, "This is what the Bible says, but look, the Book of Mormon explains it." Or the Watchtower explains. No. He's going directly to their scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and he sticks to the Jewish scriptures. It's not a new religion, a new faith he's bringing here. He's saying, "This is the faith God has given you. It's always been there, but you were blind. You couldn't see it. So let me open your eyes. Look at your own scriptures, and they'll tell you about the Messiah that the leaders in Jerusalem rejected." So in verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7. In verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3. In verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. In verse 41, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And in verse 47, he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6. Now, he may have unpacked those verses and explained them in detail. And we've just got the references, the general outline. But the point is this. This is your message, your scriptures, your Messiah. Don't miss him. And what does he bring to their attention from their scriptures? Two things. Verses 27 to 29, the message of the cross. And verses 30 to 34, the resurrection. The message of the cross and the resurrection. Because that is the heart of the gospel. And the Old Testament is a message of redemption. When Adam sinned, all was lost. But in Christ the Messiah, all is regained. That's why he's called the last Adam. He's not called the second Adam. Because if there was a second Adam, you could have a third Adam and a fourth Adam and a fifth Adam. But in Christ, everything is fulfilled. Everything is complete. You don't need any more. All you need is Christ. And the heart of Christianity is the death and the resurrection. I don't know if any of you guys have been watching Around the World in 80 Days. That's on BBC. I think it's on a Saturday or a Sunday night. We've been enjoying it. It's a bit of harmless adventure. Fantastic story. And I'm not going to spoil it for you because, you know, it's a bit obvious what happens every episode. But in one episode, they're on a train and they've got to meet their deadline and they run out of coal. Ugh, it's a steam train. What are they going to do? No problem. They're in a big old wooden train, so they start breaking up the doors, breaking up the chairs, breaking up the tables and feeding that furnace and feeding that furnace. And the train's going on and on and on. Will they have enough wood? And when it eventually pulls into the station, all that's left is the engine and the frame of the carriage on which they're on. Everything else is gone. It's been destroyed. But those two things they could not do without. Because without the engine or the frame in which they stood, they couldn't get there. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, the very thing you cannot do without is the death of Jesus and the resurrection. Everything else is surplus. But those two key truths are the heart, the core of our faith. And then finally, we have an application. He's going to make these truths real to his listeners. So Penny, if you could read again, verse 38 to 41 for me.
Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you.
Thank you. Francis Bacon said, it is not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we preach, but what we practice that makes us Christians. In other words, it is the application. You know, if you want to be strong, you apply the food, you eat it. You don't just look at it. Don't read recipes and discuss it. You must eat the food. You want to be rich, then don't just earn money, save it. Put it to good use so that it multiplies. You want to be wise, then get the information and store it away. Remember it, learn it, memorize it. And you want to be right with God? Then believe in Jesus and take him as your Lord and Savior. It is the application of truth that sets you free, not the acquisition. So Paul has two things. First, he says, through the death of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Secondly, we who are guilty can be made justified in God. That means just as if we'd never sinned. Those are the two things Paul applies from this sermon. The death of Christ provides forgiveness, and those who believe are no longer guilty. They are justified before God. So first of all, the forgiveness of sins. A friend of mine put this video clip up on Facebook this week. Just have a look at it if you can. It's a South American country. This man is very cruelly captured some wild birds and he's selling them. And this guy, I don't know if he's a local or a tourist, he's buying the birds and releasing them. Now, there's no sound on that DVD or that video, but someone filmed it on the streets. Do you know what those birds are singing when they fly away? Redeemed, redeemed! Because that man has purchased them at a price. And that is the message of the gospel. Through the death of Jesus Christ, those of us who are imprisoned by sin can be set free, redeemed, redeemed, because Christ has paid the price, not with silver, not with gold, but his precious blood. So Paul says, God has provided forgiveness of sins, and because of that, now don't miss this, we who are guilty can be justified before God. I have to confession time, I hold my hands up. I've been a naughty boy this week. I have stolen something. I knew it was wrong. I knew it did not belong to me, but I took it willingly and I took it gladly. And to my shame, I confess it before you today. See, I went to the freezer, I opened up the door, and there were two mini cornettos. The nose part, the chocolate bit, forget the ice cream, just the chocolate bit and the cornet. They belonged to my daughter. She'd kept them in the fridge, her secret stash. But Dad discovered her secret stash. And in a moment of weakness, well, they could have been out of date soon. She might not be back till Easter. In a moment of weakness, Dad has had to take those two cornettos and consume them. So I am guilty and I confess my sin. Now you might sit there and say, oh, but it's only a bit of ice cream. Just suppose I'd have gone into her bedroom and found a stash of money, £1,000, a couple of gold watches, and I helped myself to them. Now you'd be more concerned, wouldn't you? But they're both acts of theft. One we've made light of because it's small. One, the principle's the same. And the law is a bit like a pearl necklace. It doesn't matter where it snaps, you lose the lot. So whether you murder or whether you steal, whether you are proud or whether you are cheeky to your parents, when we break the Ten Commandments and the law, it's like a pearl necklace. That's why the Bible says if you sin in one place, you're guilty of all. So I'm guilty, but don't point the finger at me because you've all done things wrong. You're all guilty. That's why the Bible says, for all have sinned, every single one. No one is righteous, not one. But the good news is this, in Jesus Christ, verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you are not able to obtain under the law. You see, all the law does is condemn. It points out guilty, guilty, guilty. Do you know what? If the police turned up at my house and said, you stole your daughter's ice cream, we're going to arrest you. She's reported you. It's a theft. And I say, yes, it is a theft. I did do it. And I go to court and the judge says, look, you're a nice chap. Trust me, he says, you're a nice chap. Normally an honest sort of guy. I'm just going to fine you £100. Thank you. So I pay my £100. Now the law has been satisfied. I can walk out of that court. I can walk past the policeman who arrested me. He has no power on me. And I go back to society. But here's the point. For the rest of my life, I will have a prison record that says guilty. Well, not a prison record. On the court statutes or whatever they're called, it will always say guilty of a crime. I can never lose the guilt, even though the law is satisfied. But when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, not only are they set free, but that guilt is removed. And we stand before God justified, just as if we'd never sinned. Because we stand before God in Jesus. And if that ain't good news, then I don't know what is. And as we finish, well, there are those who accept and those who reject. Those who can't get enough of this and want to come back next week. And those who see, hold on, we've got some popular preachers here and they're listening to them, not us, who get jealous. But the gospel always divides. I never forget being at a baptism in Wales, in Pembrokeshire, and a guy called Wayne, who was a rough old diamond, had come to faith. And his family came, and his brother stood there in a long overcoat and leather gloves. He looked like one of the Cray brothers, like Reg or Ronnie. Real tough guy. And just as they said, in a minute, Wayne's going to be baptized, he stood up in front of everyone. He didn't care. And he said, Wayne, he said, look, get religious, but not this. Not this. And Wayne says, no, I'm doing this. He said, well, you do it on your own then. And off he went. The gospel divides. The gospel divides. And there'll be those who pat you on the back when you get baptized, and there are those who want nothing to do with you. There'll be Muslims in this country. There'll be Sikhs in this country. There'll be people from other religious groups. When they get baptized, their families will say, bye-bye. It's Jesus or us. You can't have both. The gospel always divides. And that's what happened here. But Jesus is the one we follow, and he's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these thoughts. Bless them to us, we pray. Thank you again for this great opportunity to celebrate with Jenny her faith in you. And we ask again, you'll bless it upon her and your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's conclude with a great hymn. In Christ alone, my hope is found.